Well, they told me it would be less than the meeting tonight. That's a wee bit right, isn't it? Just a few less than last evening. They told me other meetings have their meetings on this evening. And of course, you will understand, won't you, that if there's a meeting on in your assembly, you shouldn't be here. Good assembly men and women always go to their own meetings when there is a meeting on. I'm an assembly man. Well, no. Delighted to see you here in any case. And you'll remember, we go on until Friday evening. This evening we're going to look at the treasure hid in the field. Tomorrow evening, in the will of God, we're going to look at the merchant man seeking goodly pearls. And then on our last evening together, we're going to look at good fish and bad fish. And we'll watch the bad fish being burned in any case, and the good fish being put in the vessels. These are intriguing parables, are they not? And we said on the first evenings, and maybe some of you weren't here, that seven is always divided into four and three, or three and four. And in this passage, this part of God's word, it's a four and three. The four we have looked at. We looked at the parable of the sower, which starts with the ministry of our Lord Jesus as the sower went forth to sow. We followed with the parable of the wheat and tares, which is a progression from that and shows us what was happening in the first and second and third centuries after the gospel had been established. The adversary brought in substitutes, brought in his servants, transforming themselves like angels of light, pictured in our chapter as darnel being placed amongst the wheat. We said that the darnel is called in history drunken darnel, which if it's baked, beaten hot, causes the persons who eat it to become drunken and lose their eyesight. And so the drunken darnel has that idea, sowing among the true children of the kingdom, false servants, those who will teach error, and the result of that error is to cause the saints not to walk straight, spiritual drunkenness, and cause the saints of God to lose their spiritual discernment, the idea of drunken darnel. We found in the next parable a further progression. And here the thing that had started so small, so like its founder, humble and meek, grows at an enormous rate and becomes a monstrosity with boughs and shelter for birds in the branches. We saw how the tree that grows in that way was used in the Old Testament, both of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, as political greatness, spreading their boughs to cover the whole earth and finding a place where the enemies of God and his people can find shelter. We saw how in what we call the Dark Middle Ages, that the testimony of God professedly in the world, Christendom, spread out its branches, sought to cover the nations of Europe particularly, sought political greatness and empire, and provided a place where the birds of the air, and in parable number one, the fowls came and devoured up the sea. Parable number four, the birds of the air, the servants of Satan, can find a nest to shelter among the boughs of the mustard tree as it grew to such enormous proportions. We noted that those birds were just in the position to dive down and catch away the good seed of the word of God. And so it is in Christendom in our day, that many of the servants of Satan are so poised in the branches of Christendom to be able to snatch away from men and women even who want to hear the good seed of the word of God. That's parable number three. Last evening we looked at the leaven and saw it was not the gospel. Leaven always evil. Picture of false doctrine. We saw that there was a woman who had an ephah of fine flour picture of a major appreciation of the moral perfection of our Lord Jesus. She has it in her hand. She takes leaven secretly, hides it in the fine flour, doubtless covers it over, helps to mix it in. We saw how in that great Christendom thing around us, a further development took place after the Middle Ages, where the teachers of error specified in this woman, who is somewhat of a Jezebel, the professing thing that claims to be a teacher of men, brings in false doctrine, mixes it with the truth of the perfect perfection of the Lord Jesus, until in the day in which we live, many leaders in professing Christendom do not believe the fundamentals of Christianity relative to the person of our Lord Jesus, and would do everything that they could to destroy our appreciation of the Lord Jesus in his sinlessness, in his impeccability, the value of his wondrous life, the value of his wondrous death, and so on. The idea of the Jezebel thing, that apostate thing that tries to enter into the things of God, robbing God's people of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus, turning the hearts of men and women away from himself. So that in those parables you have the history of the professing testimony through the ages, from the beginning of our Lord's ministry until today. What you learn is not only the work of God in these four first parables going on, but there's satanic opposition to it all the way through. And satanic opposition grows as the centuries pass by, until satanic opposition is taking the leaven of false doctrine, putting it amongst the pure word of God, in order that God's people and the world might deny the truth of Scripture. We noticed last evening too that we took our Old Testaments into our hands, some of the clean pages, and we found that when you and I go to heaven, a woman, Babylon, the false thing, will not only seek to put error in amongst truth, but will throw out truth altogether. And in the place of truth, I find in the prophecy of Zechariah that the woman called wickedness has just set herself down in the midst of the ephah, so there's nothing for the people of God in that day, and nothing for the world in that day, but error instead of truth. That's the four. And that is followed, you will notice, please, by three. The four cover the whole of the period, if you like, of the kingdom of the heavens. The three now take that kingdom into three parts. We said on the first evening, the kingdom is wider than the church in its breadth, and it's longer than the church in its history, for it starts with the ministry of Christ and it finishes with the appearing of Christ, not the rapture. Not the idea. And so now we are going to look, this evening together, we're going to look to the kingdom, part of which is Israel. Part of which is the church, part of which is the world, the whole field. And so the parable of the treasure, we shall look at the Jew, Israel. The parable of the pearl of great price, the church. The parable of the good fish and the bad fish, a dragnet that will drag up everything in the sea. Bring it before the view of the angels in order that they might separate the bad from the good and burn the bad and put the good into vessels. And so that's the three we're going to look at now tonight, and the two remaining evenings, the Jew, the church, and the nations. Well, the idea. Now we'll read. Shall we? Haven't got much to read this evening. Verse 44. of Matthew chapter 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth the field. That's all we've got. Wasn't there with its draperies and its beauty? No, the glory had become dim. The nation was scattered. This treasure, well, you wouldn't have recognized it. It was all hidden. Not the idea. And so I think of the coming now of the man. The man. No difficulty. Don't have to go outside the chapter to get who the man was. The man's the son of man. Same man in for the sower. And the man in the parable of the tares. And the man that planted the mustard seed. The man, no doubt about it. The person of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, how the New Testament tells me, he came unto his own things. His own people received him not. Coming, did he not say, I am not come save to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Coming to seek the treasure, the nation. That nation which would be peculiar for the heart of God to bring him pleasure. And our Lord Jesus came. Came, what for? Well, he came seeking a treasure hidden in the field. Came seeking that treasure, hidden as it was. But he came in incarnation and in public manifestation, seeking the kind of people that Exodus talked about. Those who would obey God's word, as they promised to do when they stood at the bottom of Sinai. Seeking the kind of people from Israel that Malachi 3 talks about. And you remember, you folks that know your Bible, you remember that the early chapters of the Gospel of Luke are the answer to this. And he came seeking and he found, didn't he? He found those that feared the Lord. Spake often one to another. Talked upon his name. He found, shall we say, a little specimen gathered together in the opening chapters of the Gospel of Luke. Oh, there was old Zechariah and Elizabeth to all folk. There was Mary and Joseph to young folk. There was Simeon and old Anna to really old folk. And there was John the Baptist. Here are some chapters in the beginning of Luke occupied with a conversation of them that feared the Lord. Talked upon his name. Or if you and I could only have listened in to not only the conversations between those folk that we have in Luke's Gospel, but remember, the Lord hearkened and heard. Listening to the noble conversation of those who were a little specimen of the peculiar treasure. They shall be mine, says that kind of folk. Shall be mine in the days when I make up my peculiar treasure. You leave that and you go over to John's Gospel chapter 1. And after our Lord Jesus is manifested in that wonderful galaxy of names that are given to him in that chapter, you have people who were looking for the coming of Messiah. And when they came to the Lord Jesus, say, Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Willing some of them to leave John Baptist. Willing others to leave all their surroundings so that the Lord Jesus gathered around himself. Ah, yes. They shall be mine. This peculiar treasure from the nation of Israel, fearing the Lord, bringing pleasure to his name. It only came he found. He found, it says, which when a man hath found. So when our Lord Jesus came, shall I say, in this measure, he was not disappointed. He knew there was a treasure hid in the field. When he came, he found it. It was there. But notice, please, in our story we have before us, after he found it, he hid it again. For he wasn't going to deal with the treasure just at that moment. And when our Lord Jesus came, he came to his own things and his own people received him, and he found a treasure. He found the kind of people that God was looking for in Exodus, those who would obey his word. And found the kind of people that feared the Lord and spoke upon his name. He found the treasure. And he hideth it. After that he went away. And he found, as it were, Israel in miniature. The treasure in miniature. He didn't deal with it then. He went away. He's coming back to deal with it later on. Got the idea. We should never forget that there were those amongst the nation of Israel that in the days of our Lord Jesus brought great pleasure to his heart. If I might think with you of John's Gospel chapter 10, for instance, which contains in it two parables, please, not one, about shepherds and sheep. Don't mix the two up, please, else you'll mix the teaching of the two parables. Parable number one, there's a fold. That's Israel. Not the church. Church isn't the fold. Church is a flock. There's a fold. And it's got a door. And I read that a shepherd comes, and to him the porter openeth. John the Baptist. And he comes in by the door. You say, what's the door? Well, two things it could be. The door pointed out in the Old Testament scriptures. Thou Bethlehem Ephrathah. That's the way he must come in, physically speaking. But again, physically speaking, a virgin shall be with child. So he must come in by the virgin womb. And he must come in by Bethlehem. And to him, John Baptist opens the door. It's not that the others have climbed up some other way, but he comes in the right way in fulfillment of the word of God. And then I find when he comes into the fold, he's got some sheep already. Got some sheep already. No. Think. They're not church members, are they? Church didn't exist then. You say they're on pre-cross ground. I have to agree with you there. The cross hadn't taken place yet. But they were his own sheep. And in those sheep of his own he found pleasure. Those disciples who he called his friends. In whom he found his joy. They found their joy in him in spite of all their failures. Well, it says this. It says, he goeth before them. He's going to go out of the fold. When he goes out of the fold, it says, when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them and leadeth them out. So I find sheep who were there when the Lord Jesus came to this world, when he was moving in his public ministry. They were precious jewels, shall I say, to himself. And he leads them out. Out of the Israelitish thing altogether. Out of the formality of the flock. Out into a place of freedom. You notice they shall go in and they shall come out. That's freedom. And find pasture. But you'll notice that little lot. He says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. So there's those he brought out of Israel, and there's those he would bring of the Gentiles, And he would unite them together, and he says there shall be one flock and one shepherd. So he did. Take some of the precious things that were amongst the nation of Israel. He brought them out to become part of his church, to become part of that flock, but of which he is the head. Ah, but my parable says, he cometh. For his own sheep, he goeth before them and leadeth them out. So I find sheep who were there when the Lord Jesus came to this world, when he was moving in his public ministry. They were precious jewels, shall I say, to himself. And he leads them out. Out of the Israelitish thing altogether, out of the formality of the flock, out into a place of freedom. You notice they shall go in and they shall come out, that's freedom, and find pasture. You'll notice that that little lot, he says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. So there's those he brought out of Israel, and there's those he would bring of the Gentiles, and he would unite them together, and he says there shall be one flock and one shepherd. So he did take some of the precious things that were amongst the nation of Israel. He brought them out to become part of his church, to become part of that flock, but of which he is the head. Ah, but my parable says, he cometh, and it says he was seeking for a treasure in the field, hidden, unseen. And then he says, when he's found it, seen the way he finds something of Israel that's precious to himself, yes, then he hideth it again. Interesting. He hideth it again. He doesn't need you to go and take that treasure. He hides it. Strange anomaly of the New Testament scriptures is this, that having found the treasure, he doesn't go and dig up the field to get the treasure. Not time for that yet. He hides it. He covers it. He's something else to do instead. So the next parable says he went and got a pearl of great price. And he hid the treasure. You and I are aware of the fact, are we not? That the nation of Israel was always very great in the eyes of the Lord Jesus. And the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures all point to the wonderful blessings that would belong to Israel in another day. There comes a point in the New Testament when the Lord Jesus, as it were, turns from the treasure. He even hides it again. Turns his eyes, shall we say, to the pearl of great price. And he'll come back to the treasure later on. And so he hideth it. We have looked at two hidings in the Old Testament scriptures. They are very well defined. Ezekiel chapter 23, and I'll ask you to turn to it at the moment, is a prophecy that takes us on past the day we're talking about, past the hidings of the Old Testament scriptures, the Assyrian and the Babylonian invasion, to a hiding of the treasure that would take place after the Lord Jesus spoke these words, and he finds a treasure hid in the field, and he hides it. So I have the idea that that nation that had been hidden in the Old Testament, and that he found, is going to be hidden again. So while I have the word in the New Testament of the dispersion, that word dispersion may take in those who were scattered of Israel in the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions, I also must bear in mind that there was again another dispersion in New Testament days. Not recorded for us so much in our Bibles as recorded in history, when in the year 70
the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. And after year 90 of, in the fall of the last fort there, they were scattered again. Where are they? Hidden. Hidden. He has hidden the jewel again. He's hidden the treasure again. Now the idea. He said, turn with me, please, to Ezekiel. The plain, clean pages now. Turn to Ezekiel. And turn, please, to chapter 37. Chapter 37. And in this chapter, we'll read from the beginning with one or two comments, quickly as we can. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley which was full of bones. Caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, they were very many, and they were in the open valley, and they were very dry. He said unto me, Son of man, shall these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live, and lay sinners upon you, and will bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Drop down to verse 11. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried. Our hope is lost. We are cut off in our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Well, the idea. Typical of the days in which we're talking in our parable. Typical still of the days in which you and I live. Valley, field if you like, field, full of dry bones. They're very dry, and they're very many. There's very many, a lot of them, millions. They're very dry, they've been dead a long while. Where are they? In their graves, hidden. Their graves are, according to our chapter, the nations of the world. The bones are the whole house of Israel, the treasure. Treasure. The nation is seeking, precious to himself, to be his peculiar treasure for the enjoyment of his heart at the present moment in which you and I live. They are hidden. And who hid them? He did. He hideth them. Hideth them. They're all there. One day he's coming back for them. I know he's coming back for us. But he's coming back for them that is appearing. Coming back for them. But they're hidden. Now, I can see you. Somebody got some problems. You say, well, you see, you're teaching old-fashioned stuff. You're teaching that the nation of Israel is scattered. Hidden. Only the root newspapers, apparently. For the nation of Israel is back in the land. So the Bible's wrong, is it? Or after all, is your Bible right? Have we got the nation back in the land in our day? Having in view Ezekiel chapter 37? The blowing on the bones, the Holy Spirit, the speaking to the bones, the Word of God, and through the blowing on the bones by the Spirit and speaking of the Word of God, has Israel gone back to the land? And you say Israel back in the land anyway. Come on. You've got your Bible open in Ezekiel. Please turn back now in your Bible, please. I think it's chapter 23. And Maybe we will learn not to be foolish with our Bibles. Some of us lived through the last war. And we heard the use of prophecy absolutely abused. Book after book published about Mussolini and Hitler and Russia and the Berlin Rome Axis. They found it all in the Bible. And all of it was proved to be absolute rubbish. You must never interpret God's word by events outside the Bible. I think William Kelly says that many times over in his exposition of the book of Daniel. You don't interpret prophecy by events outside the Bible. You interpret prophecy by events inside the Bible. You know, you don't know well for these meetings, but I tell you, if I told you one or two fantastic things about prophecy, we'd have twice as many here. The more mad things I said, the more folks would come. There's something about prophecy, you see, that's fantastic, and it intrigues people. And the more wild you can be in your utterances, well, the more folk will come. We're not that kind, are we? We've got a sober, solid approach to the Word of God. And you don't become fantastic with your Bible. Now read it. Verse chapter 22, verse 15. I will scatter thee among the heathen, and disperse thee in the countries, and I will consume thy filthiness out of thee. A prophecy of a scattering after the days of Ezekiel. After the days of Ezekiel. When did he write? Well, the beginning of the Babylonish captivity. In fact, while it's going on. So he's not talking about the Babylonish captivity. He's talking about something he's yet going to do. I will. And in the scattering of the nation of Israel after the year 70, scattered to the ends of the earth, God has fulfilled it. I will scatter thee. Verse 18. Son of man, the house of Israel is become unto me dross. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace, they are even the dross of silver. Therefore thus saith the Lord, because ye are all become dross, behold, therefore, I will gather you. For that? That's a gathering before Ezekiel chapter 37. That's a gathering before the nation is gathered for blessing. Gathering them to bring them back to their land. What for? Not to bless them. Read, please. As they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin in the midst of the furnace. He's brought them back to put them in a furnace. Notice, please. So I will blow the fire upon it and melt it. So will I gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there, and I will melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and ye shall be melted in the midst thereof, as silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. This comes before Ezekiel 37. Israel will come back from blessing. But before they come back for blessing, says Ezekiel, they'll come back that I might pour my fury upon. Now back in the land. They're surrounded by nations that would wipe them out. They're back. And they're going to face the great tribulation. They're going to face the awfulness of the day of the Lord. Until Isaiah 26 says that Israel is going to be like a woman in travail. So weak, she's brought down to her last whisper. That's what lies before the nation of Israel. A tribulation far worse than has ever been known since the foundation of the world. And you say, how about the concentration camps of Germany? They won't be a shadow on what's coming. And Israel has got to pass yet through the great tribulation, through the day of the Lord, through what the word of God calls the time of Jacob's trouble. Here he says, I will blow upon you with my fury, and I will melt you in the midst of the waves. So Israel's back in the land. Sorry for him, aren't you? That's what they're back for. Nothing but judgment. Today, the vast part of the nation is still hidden. My Bible tells me the day is coming when the adversary will pursue the members of Israel to the very ends of the earth. Pour out water over his mouth, the picture is, in order to send a flood, in order that he might find them. They are still hidden. And they're still hidden in all the nations of the earth. Ah, but says our chapter, he hideth it again. And when he hideth it again, what does he do? For joy he goeth and selleth all that he hath. Don't need me enlarge on that, do you? For the death of Christ, essential for your salvation and mine. The death of Christ is essential for Israel's national and spiritual destiny. The death of Christ is the basis for the reconciliation of all things in the heavens and on the earth. And so he goeth to Calvary. Pays a terrific price. Sells all that he has. All the cost of Calvary. All the way to Calvary. We sing he went for me, but please, all the way to Calvary went for Israel too. And as a result of what he did in going to Calvary, what's he going to do? He's bought the field. Of what? To get the treasure. He's hidden it in the field. And he's bought the field. Did I say before, there's a difference between being bought and being redeemed. My body's bought. It's not yet redeemed. I'm waiting for the redemption of the body. The man in the street, he's bought. He might be an infidel. Matter. He's bought. But he's still in his sins. He's not redeemed. This world has been bought. According to Ephesians chapter 1, if we are waiting for the redemption of the purchased possession, it's been bought, but it's not yet been redeemed. So here, he buys the field. What's the field? He buys the world. So that this world belongs to Christ not only by creatorial right, but this world belongs to Christ because at Calvary he paid a price and he bought it. And he bought this world with all its nations and all its things. Because there's something hidden in this world that he considers to be a tremendously valuable treasure. And why? He bought the field that he might possess the treasure. One day, and we mustn't go on any longer, when he returns to us, puts in his claim. Psalm 2 says he's going to stand up on his holy hill in Zion. He's going to declare for a decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten. Ask of me, and I will give thee the kingdoms for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And then he'll possess all the field he's bought. But in among the field, a hidden treasure. Hidden treasure. What does he say then? Well, I said that Ezekiel chapter 37 isn't today, it's tomorrow. When is it? I read one day men and women are going to see the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. What that? Last chapter of Zechariah, you'll find it. A day that isn't like other days. For in those days the sun's going to be darkened and the moon won't get its light and the stars will fall and there'll be manifest signs in the heavens. Then there's going to come a day when for 24 hours it'll be daylight. It says it's a day only known to the Lord. And at eventide it shall be light. Now believe, dear brethren, that's nothing to do with me getting old. You see, you're getting an old man now, you remember that in eventide it shall be light. Lovely sentiment, rotten theology. You see, it's nothing to do with old men or old women. It's a day known only to the Lord. When the sun should be setting, and it won't. And it'll be broad daylight in the evening. Anyway, that's the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. Matthew 24. That is followed immediately, then shall they see the Son of Man in the heavens. So that from that constant light, there will burst upon the eyes of men the glory of the glorified Christ. After his return, please, and not before. Read carefully chapter 24 of Matthew. After his return in glory, and not before. Then he'll send forth his angels with the sound of a great trumpet to gather together his elect from the four corners of the earth. He'll come. He'll take into his hands, as it were, the treasure hidden that he came and he found and he hid, and he'll bring them all back again. Malachi's words will be true. They shall be mine in the day when I make up my peculiar treasure. Shall we pray?